We've been given two important tools to help us saturate our lives and our families' lives with the Word of God. Last week, we were given a Bible reading schedule to read through our Bibles in 1 year, and it was of a more user-friendly format than previous years when we've given that out. And like Pastor Harold said, don't get discouraged if you miss a day or don't get started right away. Any use of that plan is better than none. So use that you were given last week. If you need another copy, the office will have them. See an elder, please, and we can get one for you. And then today, in our new and improved bulletin, there is an insert that has the quotation. We used to have the quotation on the very back of the bulletin, weekly quotation, which could very widely on the source of that, but this week it says, in praise of Christmas. But on the other side is going to be a recurring run-through of the Reformed confessions and catechisms. We've decided to start with the Heidelberg Catechism because that's arranged very conveniently in a 52-week pattern. So here you have a Reformed confession that you can supplement your training of your family in the Westminster Confession. We still use that. But here's the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is a tool that can and should be used in your homes during the week. We have Sunday sermons every Sunday, obviously. We have readings. And our liturgy is filled with the Word of God. But that's an hour and a half each week. That's not enough. That's not enough. If your plan is to grow in the Word of God and have your family, to lead your family in the Word of God and saturate your family with that. Coming to church on Sunday is a very good thing. I mean, if there was only one thing to do to live a successful Christian life, I would say that would be it. But it's not enough. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in a fight, and our enemies are very, very serious. Some of them know what they're doing. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The world is a very dangerous place. This week, we should know that, perhaps more fully than we normally would. The shooting in the Church of Texas, I think, certainly vindicated guys carrying in church, hopefully being qualified and knowing how to use the weapons responsibly. But most of us know that story, that there was a man, I'd call him a hero, that took out that shooter before he had killed a large number of people in the church in Texas. Astonishingly, there was one major Democratic candidate for president who lamented that. He said he was wrong to do that. This guy's running for office. He's got a following. People are listening to him and are shaking their heads yes to a guy like that. And then there's the problem in Iran. I don't know, and you don't know where that's going to lead, but I think we have enough awareness to know this is a little more serious than the normal ebb and flow of world events. The world is a very, very dangerous place. And as parents, we often want to protect our children, don't we? I know I really started to become obsessive about that when I became a parent. To guard your children. It became really terrible when they started to have cars and go out all the time and you wonder where they are. And you just pray for them. Some nights I'll be out in my driveway just praying and looking down the road. When's he going to get home? Or when's she going to get home? I remember one day, I'll never forget it, one of the impressions I had of that terrible day, 9-1-1, some of you remember that day. I remember as the events unfolded into the afternoon, Pastor Tom Clark got a call from his wife, Mrs. Clark, and they were talking about the plans for the evening with the kids. And I'll never forget it. He just said, I want everybody home tonight. Yeah. I don't care what the appointments are, what the games are, what the rehearsals are. I want everybody home tonight. We have this thing as parents. I get like that too, where you just want to gather your family into your home where it's safe. But there's a saying that the best defense is a good offense. We must not only shield our children from harm, shield ourselves from harm. We must prepare them for conquest. The battle armor of Ephesians 6 contains many defensive elements, a helmet, a breastplate, coverings on the legs and feet. But it's only one offensive element mentioned, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's an offensive tool. The Word of God. We are to train ourselves and our children in that as well. We're not just supposed to go home, close all the doors, lock the windows, disconnect the phone, turn off the Wi-Fi, protect them, although we have to do that. But we're to prepare for world conquest as well. Sometimes in elementary chapel, I use the metaphor of take out your weapons, meaning the Bible. When I say pick up your Bible, I'll say pick up your weapons. Turn to Psalm, whatever it is, 47. And I'll make some comments and I'll say, we are in a battle. And enemies laugh at soldiers that don't know how to use their weapons. Wouldn't it be funny if a guy had a rifle on the field and he's looking at it and, hey, I wonder which end the bullet comes out. That would be funny. He would be sure to go down. But an enemy facing an army that knows how to use their weapon will fear them. They will run away, and they will tremble. We have to be on offense as well as defense. I remember one time a few months ago, I was having a conversation with Elder Flip Locke, and we were discussing the activity of bar fighting. Now, I would say probably out of this whole church, Flip and I are probably the most experts on that topic. I would have to say, don't want to hurt his feelings or anything, but I'm probably slightly better than he is at that. But we were saying, when you go into a bar fight, there's one attitude that you're sure going to go down on, and that is if you go in hoping you don't get hurt. Man, I hope I don't get hurt in this fight. You're going down. But if you go in to the bar fight and say, I'm going to win this, you're a formidable opponent. You're on offense. You're dangerous. Flip added one more thing that maybe might make me rethink that statement I just said. Maybe he is slightly better than me at bar fighting. He said, you know, you're really going to be successful when you enjoy it, when you're looking forward to the fight. Yeah, Flip, you win. The best defense is a good offense. Our scripture today is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Hear the words of God. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to hear, and then most urgently help us to obey your voice. Unite us to yourself and unite us to each other by your word and by your Holy Spirit this hour. For we present this request in the name of Jesus. Amen. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Our Bible comes to us in three ways. Sometimes there's direct dictation. I'm going to tell you what to write. I'll speak. You write it. Well, Revelation 2 and 3 are like that. The message is to the churches. John, I want you to write this down just as I say it. I'm going to dictate it to you. Some parts of the Bible are like that. Sometimes we have divine inspiration through the Holy Spirit, guided thoughts of the writers. The Holy Spirit guides the writers. Oftentimes their own personalities are reflected in their writing, but the Holy Spirit is guiding them in what to write. Examples of that might be Genesis, or maybe Judges, or the Psalms. Holy Spirit guided thoughts. And then sometimes you have inspired visions. Parts of Ezekiel, parts of Daniel, Zechariah, most of Revelation are like that. Three ways that the inspired word of God comes to us. I was talking to a man one time. We were talking about the word of God. He was not a believer and he was angry. He said, God never actually wrote anything. He never wrote the word of God. We shouldn't call it the word of God. It's written by man. I said, well, he did write a little bit of it. What? Well, he wrote the Ten Commandments. He wrote those in stone with his finger, Exodus chapter 20. There was something about a handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel. And then Jesus even wrote something in the ground in John chapter 8. God did do some of the Bible directly with his own finger. Can anybody think of any others? I just thought of those back then. But we know that all of it is the word of God. And it comes to us in those three ways. The Bible is not only supernaturally revealed to us by God, he also supernaturally preserves his word. Preserves it through the bumpy ride of history. Again, by his personal supernatural power. Now, as we look at this opening of the book of Revelation, we need to understand that this is a transitional book. This book was addressing a period where the old creation was dying and a new creation was coming forth. And in the old creation, angels were tasked with the job of running it. We read in Psalm 8 that man is made a little lower than the angels. Yeah, the angels are running the creation, the old creation. But the new creation, redeemed humanity, saved men and women, run the creation. We're told in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that you will judge angels? Man is now over the angels. But if we look at Revelation, since it's the angels who brought the various judgments that are described in the book of Revelation, it must be that the old creation is coming to an end. And indeed, most of the Revelation is what that's about. It's about the death of the old creation. Jesus talked about that. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, those people he was talking to in that generation, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Jesus was saying, you are going to be the generation that bears the judgment for all the blood that has been shed in the entire old creation. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. God is judging the old creation. He warned them that this would happen. It would be in that generation. 40 years is a generation. From approximately A.D. 30 to approximately A.D. 70, that's 40, that was the generation upon which the judgment fell. And angels administered the judgment. They were in charge. But you know, why did God judge the old creation? Not just for rejecting Jesus, although that was certainly part of it. The law requires two witnesses. You have to have two witnesses to verify a crime and have judgment. Well, they rejected the Son of God. But Jesus said, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. The Holy Ghost is the second witness. And at Pentecost, Israel had the second witness, and many rejected that also. Hence the judgment. The 40-year period between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem was a complex and difficult period. It was an overlap period. The old world was coming to an end, and the new creation was being formed. There was a 40-year period of radical transition from A.D. 33 to A.D. 70. 40 years, right? It kind of resembles in some ways the Exodus period. That was 40 years too, wasn't it? Yeah. And typologically, we were going from one world to a new world in the Exodus. We were leaving Egypt, going to the Promised Land. Well, that's what was also happening between the time of the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this 40-year period, we can study it, understanding that it does talk about that period, but it also serves as a lesson for us, a type for us, a picture for us of the much longer period that we're in now, the period from Pentecost until the second coming, or the second advent and the final judgment of Jesus. We're in that period now, and we can look at Revelation and see pictures and types and learn things that can be applied to us today. However, we should do so recognizing that most of the events spoken of in that book have already taken place. Not all of them, most of them. The early Christians found themselves in a very unsettled situation. Our brothers and sisters had it hard. They faced persecution from the Judaizers, And later, they faced persecution from the Romans. At first, they had to deal with the false religionists, the Judaizers. And soon, they'd be facing the powerful statists, the Romans. Oftentimes, it's three. Oftentimes, we go into battle, there are two enemies. Sometimes today, when we labor for the kingdom of God, we'll deal with opponents of pietistic, religious appearing opponents. People like the editor of Christianity Today that say Donald Trump should be impeached. We have enemies like that. And then we have enemies like the Ayatollah, whoever he is, that wants to eliminate us and kill us. You have the false religionists and the power religionists. And that's what the first century Christians had. They were undergoing one of the most complex and challenging mergers in history. The mergers of Jew and Gentile believers. That wasn't easy. They were beset by one of the most aggressive periods of heresy and apostasy the world had yet seen. False teachers all over the place. Antichrist was alive and actively working among the church. And though the Christians knew differently, their enemies believed wrongly that their king was dead and buried. And their enemies believed rightly that he was no longer with them physically. Hey, where's your king anyway? Last I heard, he was in a tomb. No, he rose again. Yeah, right. At a minimum, Jesus was nowhere to be seen physically on the battlefield with his church. They needed assurance. They needed encouragement. They needed vindication. And they needed guidance and instruction. Was their situation that much different than ours? They needed these things, assurance, encouragement, vindication. We do also. They had the privilege of meeting and worshiping each Lord's day, being periodically transported in the power of the Holy Spirit to their king's heavenly command post. That's what John was doing. They had renewal, instruction, encouragement, strengthening, nourishment before being recommissioned and sent back out into battle. And we have this privilege also. We're doing the same thing that the Apostle John was doing in Revelation chapter 1. Only his Lord's Day experience was unusual. The early Christian church was going to get what they needed from Jesus, and then some. The book of Revelation describes events that would happen soon, not 21 centuries later, like many teach today. That wouldn't be soon, would it? If somebody said something was going to happen soon or some event was at hand, you wouldn't think that meant 2100 years, would you? I wouldn't. I mean, I know patience is a virtue. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Okay, what we're going to read about in this book is stuff that's going to shortly happen. Revelation 1:1. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1:3. And at the end of the book, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Revelation describes events that would happen soon. Now, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, notice his appearance. There are seven characteristics of his appearance. And there's an insert in your bulletin that has these listed in chiastic form. You might want to turn there and look at that. It's a half-page insert in there. As Stephanie was telling us today in Sunday school, we often, in the Western world, communicate differently than the first century Hebrews. Let's see, is it in there? Yeah, it's a half page. A chiastic pattern of the appearance of Jesus in Revelation 14 through 16. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now the average Western mind would read that narrative and get 7 bullet points concerning the appearance of Jesus. A person skilled in biblical literacy would see those same 7 points, but they would see them in a pattern that goes from out to in and then back again, thematically. And it gives emphasis to the one in the center. That's a chiastic literary pattern. And God is the cosmic literary artist. In this illustration, at the center of the chiasm is his voice. Interestingly, at least in Reformed theology, the center of our theology is the Word of God, isn't it? Now, also, if you look at the chiastic pattern in the insert, there is a correlation to the entire book of Revelation. The different chapters of the book fit these different features of Jesus' appearance. And beyond that, there is a correlation to a worship service. Now, this would be a 7-point, not a 5-point worship service. We're familiar with the 5-point, but the 7 point's also a valid way to look at it. And in this pattern, the imprecations are placed slightly differently. But still, it is a covenant renewal worship pattern that is shown by this chiasm based on the appearance of Jesus. More broadly, the entire book of Revelation is arranged in a chiastic pattern. It moves from the glorified Jesus in chapter 1 to the glorified bride in chapter 22. And there's a chiasm. What's in the middle of that one? Jesus is coming to inspect his local churches. We'll read about this in some detail in the next chapters. Jesus is the standard by which all churches, all men, all nations are to be judged. It's not good when we have a different standard. I'm doing a carpenter project now, and I have to keep walking back and forth to get my tools. And sometimes I just think, oh, I need a tape measure, but it's so long to go into the all the way to the workshop and get it, and I didn't bring it out here. I'm going to just kind of fudge it a little. As Mr. Marshall will tell you, when you're building an octagonal, non-symmetrical project, you need to use a precise measuring tool. The Bible tells us the same thing. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Don't use yourself or other people as a standard by which to measure yourself. I heard a pastor one time preaching on the sin of pride, and he said, many people think their definition of pride, what do you think it is? He said, many people think it's thinking that you are better than other people think you are. He said, no. A better definition of pride is thinking you're better than God thinks you are. He is the standard, not man. And Jesus is coming to judge his churches. He is the standard. And just as he judged his churches in the first century, he continues it today. We live in a world of accountability. Accountability is a major aspect of Christian culture. That's why we have report cards in schools. That's why we have performance reviews at jobs. That's why we have the free market capitalism. It's a world of accountability. We sing in the Nicene Creed, and he shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. You believe that? Yeah, I believe that. He's coming again. He's judging. Soon, when we receive the Holy Eucharist today, we'll be praying, we believe in his resurrection and await his coming and power to judge the world. Yeah. Accountability. And in the Te Deum, sometimes we sing the Te Deum, we believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. Do we really believe that? Or is that just church talk? How would this belief that Jesus is coming to be our judge, affect our thinking and our words and our actions? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It would make us a repentant people, a people that turn away from sins and from the sinful lifestyles prevalent in the world around us. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's one thing that we would do if we believed he's coming again to judge us. Another thing that came to my mind, we would honor and obey our leaders as they follow Christ. If we really believe Jesus is coming to be our judge, we would follow the scripture that says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In today's weak Christian culture, elders and pastors are often afraid to render guidance and judgment because they know the sheep won't put up with it. They're too rebellious. Obey them that have the rule over you, we're commanded. Another thing we would do if we believed that Jesus was coming to be our judge, we would consider our weakness and therefore our total dependency upon him and his all-sufficient strength. We wouldn't go into battle thinking that we have confidence in this flesh. This flesh has only one purpose for the Christian, and that's to be crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Our power is in God's all-sufficient strength. And God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What's another thing we would do if we believed Jesus was coming to be our judge? We would persevere when things get hard. Persevere. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. And there's plenty of that. And if you haven't had it, you will. Another thing, it would cause us to draw near to him at every opportunity, especially on covenant renewal worship on the weekly Lord's days, which are a picture of the great Sabbath rest in all eternity. We wouldn't miss church. We wouldn't consider church as something competing for other things in our schedule. It would be the priority. We would be there. It's commander's call. It's not optional. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You know, another thing it would cause us to do, if we believe Jesus was coming to be our judge, it would cause us to be joyful. Our lives would be characterized by joyfulness, not grumpiness. Even in trials and tribulation, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Our God is very present with us. As he came to judge the churches in Revelation, he comes to judge us as well. And he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We know God is transcendent from his creation. He's not part of the creation. God, the creator, and the creation, the creature, are distinct. We believe in that, the creator-creature distinction. However, God is not distant from his creation. He is imminent, close to his creation. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus intimately knows these seven churches to which he's going to give a message in chapters 2 and 3. But does he know Tri-City Covenant Church any less? Oh, no. He knows Tri-City Covenant Church very, very well as those churches spoken of in Revelation 2 and 3. I was thinking back of two of my recent sermons, and they were both about women in a way. One sermon I did recently, I think it was December 15th, it was titled, Blessed Art Thou Among Women. And it drew parallels between Mary and Jael. Then I had a message last week, The Bride Price and the End of History. One was about a woman. The other one was about a woman. You know, Revelation is about a woman. The Bible moves eschatologically from a story about a man, the first Adam in Genesis, to a story about a woman, the bride of the second Adam, the church. That is why true Christianity, not an immature or perverted form of Christianity, true Christianity exalts and glorifies women. You know, the radical feminists today, if they only knew the position that the woman has in the Christian faith, they would be astonished. It wouldn't be some position of exaltation they have to compete for. I think it would be more like something like the dog that finally caught the car. Good grief, God thinks of us like that? Oh yeah, that's where history is going. It's going to the woman. It's going to the bride. Women can be the fiercest of fighters. There was a poem by Rudyard Kipling, I'd highly recommend it, called The Female of the Species. It's a good poem. It talks about different animal species, and the female in most species is the fiercest of the fighters. There was a woman back in the first century in what we'd call Britain. She was a Celtic. Her name was Boadica. Some of you may have heard of her. She was a Celtic woman in Britain under Roman rule, but the Romans had an agreement with her husband that they were to have a certain amount of authority and property, and the Romans under Nero reneged on that. They killed the husband, her husband. They beat and tortured her, and they raped her two daughters. Now, one might think that if after that experience, how are you going to face life? You're just probably going to curl up and die, right? I mean, what can you do against the Roman Empire? Well, what she did, and this is verified by the historian Tacitus, she raised an army. And she engaged Rome in a battle. And 80,000 Romans were killed in that battle. 80,000. 80,000 Roman soldiers were killed in that battle. And then she died. She died not seeing victory. But victory followed when Rome finally left Britain about a century later. This lady was a fierce fighter. My son has a book. I hesitate to say this. It's called On Killing. Sometimes I worry about the guy. He's into weapons and things like that. And this book was written by a Navy SEAL. And I looked at part of it. And it talked about tactics, like if you are a Navy SEAL or someone going in to face a group of terrorists in a confined space, and oftentimes there are women in terrorist cells, the admonition says, take out the woman first, because she is the most dangerous. Because men are compromisers. Men keep their options open. Men are useful. But women, if they get in a situation like that, they've already crossed a line. They ain't going back. They're all in. That's the way the woman has been designed by God. We are the bride of Christ, and members in particular. We are to have crossed that line. We are to be all in. We are to be a threat to the enemy. So let us fulfill our assigned role as the bride. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Amen.